And now I would ask you if you would turn back to Psalm 40. And our text is really going to be from verse 1 through 3 of Psalm 40. We'll be looking at a couple of other verses in this psalm, penned by David under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But let us just reread verse 1 through 3. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. And the theme that we are considering now is the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus. But let me begin by asking you all a question. Do you have a testimony to how the Lord has saved you from your sins? A testimony that you can share with others? Can you recall and speak of a time when you were brought low because of your sin? A realization, a very conscious realization and awareness of your sinfulness before a holy God. Ask yourself that question. Have you ever been brought low, as it were? When you came to see that you were in, not literally, but in a spiritual sense, a pit so deep that you could not get out of it, that there was no way of escape, and you saw your utter helplessness because of your sinfulness. You were dwelling in the mire, as it were. You see, those who the Lord saves are brought into such a condition. They are brought into this lowly position whereby they are convicted of their sin and their unworthiness of God's favor, and also of their deserving to be cast into hell forever, and of their inability to deliver themselves from their sinful condition. This is the experience of the Christian. He is made aware of the holiness of God, but also of his own shortcomings. All have come short of the glory of God. And that is no doubt set forth before us in his law. Something of the majesty and the holiness of God. And this condition, this awareness, involves a vice-like grip upon... If you are brought into this condition, and before you're brought out of it, you're convinced of your sin, and you realize there's a vice-like grip on you because of the pleasures of sin which seem to entice you and draw you, and you have a total inability to free yourselves from your condition so that you can serve God out of a pure heart with a good conscience and with faith unfeigned. You see, our hearts by nature are wholly inclined to evil, and we cannot change this inclination by our own strength or willpower apart from the grace of God coming and the power of God making us willing in the day of his power. And I would put it to you that this is something like the experience David is describing for us in Psalm 40 and the opening verses that we just read again. This is his testimony. And while it may speak of a physical situation from which there seemed no way of escape, God's people have recognized in these words a description of their awful spiritual condition, their awful spiritual situation before the Lord opened their eyes to the way of salvation and delivered them. This was their experience. But thankfully, they called upon the name of the Lord, and he delivered them from that situation. He lifted them up with his almighty hand and pulled them up out of that pit of despondency and despair and out of the miry clay. So the question comes again, can you say that through the grace of God, you were not only brought low, but also lifted up by God out of that low place and set upon solid ground, the solid ground that's found through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the foundation for the salvation of every Christian. This solid rock that supports us. You see, God's people aren't left wallowing in the mire. Rather, they cry to the Lord with a sincere and heartfelt cry for mercy. The Lord hears that cry and he responds in mercy. And he lifts them up and sets them upon the rock and establishes their way. He sets them apart as his jewels, as his people, who he will sanctify, who he will make holy, and who he will preserve through all time and through all eternity, uniting them to Christ as their foundation that cannot be moved. Job 5 verse 11 speaks of what God does. It says, he sets up on high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. Well, while we shall further consider what is involved in this testimony of deliverance that God's people have, I want to say that this psalm is messianic. And that the words of the whole of this psalm can be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is messianic, our children, means that it is a psalm that speaks about the Messiah. The Messiah is Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his experience. It is his testimony that is set before us throughout this psalm. And I would say first and foremost, it is his testimony. There is a warrant for saying this. There are good grounds for us concluding this, because especially of verses 6 through 8, because they are quoted and applied to the Lord Jesus in the chapter we read in the New Testament in Hebrews 10, verse 5 through 7. I'll just refer to those verses again. Hebrews 10, from verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, it's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And that is very clearly a quotation by the writer to the Hebrews, taken from Psalm 40 and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, in this psalm, there is no change of person. And what we mean is that it's always speaking in the first person. I waited patiently. He brought me up also. He hath put a new song in my mouth. And so on. In verse 7, then said I, lo, I come. I delight to do thy will, in verse 8. I have preached righteousness, in verse 9. I have not hid thy righteousness. And you can go on through the psalm, and there's no change of subject. And so if it is referred to the Lord Jesus Christ in some of the verses, and there's no change of person, we can say that insofar as it is prophetic of Christ, in some of the verses it is prophetic of him throughout the psalm. That is not to say, to negate the fact that it is also David's testimony. It is all about David's testimony in the immediate sense. He wrote of his own experiences. But in the prophetic sense, it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence our theme, the testimony of Jesus, that I wish to meditate upon with you for a time before the sacrament of the Lord's table is administered. So let us consider how Psalm 40, and especially the opening verses, as we shall consider them, this psalm is a prophetic testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three things we will consider. First of all, his patience in affliction. Secondly, his prayer in affliction. And then thirdly, his deliverance from affliction. So first of all, the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ in affliction. What is the affliction described in this psalm? In verse 2 then, again, we see that it is spoken of as being in an horrible pit and being in the miry clay. This is the vivid imagery that is set forth representing the affliction, as we said, not only of David and the experience in the lives of God's people, but also of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it refers to deep wells that were dug out of rock in order to store water. And they usually had smooth, plastered sides and made excellent dungeons when they did not contain water. And you'll read of examples in the Bible of how these kinds of pits were used for that very purpose in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 11. We read, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." So there is the description of one of these dungeons that were used, these people who are being held there as prisoners in this deep, foreboding pit out of which there was no hope of escape apart from another coming to rescue them. The same thing happened to Jeremiah. He was cast into one of these pits in Jeremiah chapter 38. And in verse 6, you'll recall, no doubt, many of you, how Jeremiah was cast into this pit. "Then they took Jeremiah, and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamelech, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire." And in verse 12, we read, it shows that there was no way of escape, no possibility of Jeremiah climbing up out of these vertical walls, these plastered walls in this deep, deep pit. They had to lift him up. And we read in Jeremiah 38, verse 12, "And Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said unto Jeremiah, Put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under thine armholes, under the cords. And Jeremiah did so. So they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him up out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison." So this was the terrible place that is spoken of here. In the Hebrew, it literally means a pit of noise. And perhaps that refers to the amplifying of any noise that came from above as it reverberated around the walls. And maybe the one who was imprisoned in that pit cried out at times, and there was a horrible ringing out of the sound. And it was a horrible place to be in. And then at the bottom of these pits, there were deep layers of mud, which the prisoners would sink down into. And this mud, it stunk. It was filthy. It was noxious and could cause disease and death. And all of this imagery is set forth as representing to us something of the afflictions that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced. They are described further for us in Psalm 40, verse 12, as, in these words, innumerable evils. He says, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about." And that may refer to the abundance of afflictions he suffered through all his life as a man of sorrows, but especially to the evil inflicted upon him by the ungodly, from Gethsemane to Golgotha, from the garden to the cross, all of the mockery, all of this scourging and the buffeting, the spitting, the whipping, the pulling of the hairs from his face and the being stripped and humiliated and crucified. The lovely Son of God, the man, Christ Jesus, who went about doing good, in whom they could find no fault, and yet all of these innumerable evils came upon him. And they compassed him about and were overwhelming him with grief and sorrow through the midst of all of this affliction. In Psalm 18, we read from verse 4, "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me." And then you read on in Psalm 40, and in verse 12, he says, "Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me." And you may stop there and say, well, that cannot refer to Christ. Many come to that conclusion. Of course, the Scripture is very guarded in declaring the absolute sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4 tells us we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, we're told, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He knew no sin. And Peter talks about the fact that in him was no sin. So, in what sense can we say this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ when it says, "Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me"? Well, it is because he is the surety or substitute of his people, who so identifies with his people and with the sins of his people that he declares their iniquities to be his iniquities. Now, this doesn't mean he sinned in his life. As I have just been trying to explain, he was without sin in his life, but he was made to be sin. The sins of his people were, as we call it, imputed to him. They were put to his account so that he was chargeable for them. He was made to bear the consequences for them. And I put it to you that is what is in view here. He says, "Mine iniquities, these iniquities which I am taking upon myself, delighting to do thy will, despising the shame, however. And yet, I'm suffering because I'm willingly taking these iniquities to myself. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me," which involved bearing the sins of many upon my own body on the tree at Calvary. And so, he's in this place of affliction, and he's identifying with the sins of his people as their surety. And therefore you have the immensity of his anguish. You see, he realizes he is not personally sinful. He is holy, pure, and undefiled, but he is being made sin for us. And his holy soul, which recoils from the least sight, or the sight of what we may esteem as the least of sins, he is, as God, so holy that he cannot look upon evil. But when he sees this heavy weight of all of the sins of his people being placed upon him, he is horrified at the sight of it. And he is pressed down by the immensity of it so that he cannot look up. The Hebrew means to see. I'm not able to look up. It means he's not able to see, and it may either mean the iniquity was so great he couldn't bear to look upon it, or it may mean that the sense of God's presence was so removed from him, the comforting presence of the Holy Spirit was so withdrawn that he could not see God, as it were. He continued to trust in him, But such was the withdrawal of God's comforting presence that he says, I cannot look up. He was so pressed down with the guilt of sin that he was like the poor publican in Luke 18 who would not lift his eyes up to heaven but smote upon his own breast. And yet our Lord Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. And thus enduring his people's sins, he suffered his Father's wrath being poured out without measure. The sins of his people, your sins and my sins, who are God's people, and the sins of all of the elect, they are so immeasurable. And so, friends, was the intensity of his suffering, as he was made to suffer for the immensity of our sins. And yet we find that he did not fight against the cross. That he was patient. And that he was willing to endure it all for the elect's sake. He was patient in affliction. He did not seek to escape from those who captured him, being betrayed by a kiss and turned over to the authorities. He did not fight. And when he was reviled, he reviled not again. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, that great prophetic chapter of the atoning sufferings of our Lord Jesus. And we read in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He never complained, but persevered. Having loved his own which are in the world, he then loved them with this love that we cannot fathom, in loving them unto the end, even the bitter ends of the cross. And he was patient in affliction. But then his prayer in affliction. In verse 1 he cries, we read, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. And the word means a cry for help. He cried for help from that place of affliction. His eyes are still Godward, and he is crying to his God for help in his affliction. In Psalm 130, we sing, don't we? Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. My voice, Lord, do thou hear. And here we have the Lord Jesus in the midst of his suffering, and he's saying, my voice, Lord, do thou hear. From the depths of this horrible pit, and as I sink in this miry clay, he's crying to his God. No one on earth has ever been brought to the depths that Jesus was brought. Not David, not Jeremiah, who sunk down in the mire, not the Apostle Paul with all of the sufferings that he endured, not any prisoners of war. In any war, you think of the images maybe you've seen of those who are held in Japanese prisoner of war camps, and they're emaciated and so on. I've heard accounts of those who served in the Vietnam War and the horror of the sufferings and the damage that is done to them in their lives. You think of the Jews in the Nazi concentration camps and the images you may have seen of them. And yet no one this side of eternity can say they were brought to these depths that our Lord Jesus Christ was made to plummet, as he endured being made sin for us, as he endured the wrath of God being poured out upon him. Now there are many, when they suffer affliction in this world, who grow hard in their heart against God. They may be like Job's wife and say, curse God and die. Where is your God now? When you see these afflictions coming your way. And that has been the response of many in what are called natural disasters. Where is God now? Where is God now when all of these deaths have taken place in this tsunami or in this earthquake, as we've seen recently in Haiti? And I read a report of the responses of some. There is no God. How could God do this to us? And so there are those who grow bitter in the midst of affliction. They curse God or they deny his existence. But that is not the response of our Lord Jesus. He always knew there was a God, and he always looked to God. And in his greatest extremity, his response was to cry to God even more. In Hebrews chapter 5, we read in verse 7, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." The days of his flesh speaks of the days of his humiliation. You see, he took on himself the form of a servant and was made subject to all the infirmities of a mortal human being. In a sense, we can speak of his weakness. Yes, he was God manifest in the flesh, but he had also a truly human nature. And in that human nature, as a man, he suffered in various ways. He suffered tiredness, sleep on the ship, in the bottom of the ship, in the midst of the storm. Such was his being overwhelmed with tiredness and fatigue. He suffers pain and agony. Pain. The pain was very real in Gethsemane and at the cross. And the agony of his soul. It's a great deep that we cannot fathom. And yet through all of this, he found strength in waiting upon God in prayer. Notice in that's what we see here that is happening. He's waiting upon God in verse 17. "But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." He's praying for support in the midst of all of this affliction. In verse 11, "Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me." In verse 13, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." He's praying that he would be preserved so that he would be upheld on the cross to make full atonement for the sins of his people, to endure right through to the end. He fell on his face, did he not, in the garden in Gethsemane, and saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And then again, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." His prayer in affliction. And there is urgency in his praying, isn't there? "O Lord, make haste to help me." He needs help instantly. This is surely the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man which availeth much. So yes, he was rich and he made himself poor. And he suffered death, even the death of the cross. But in his poverty, he looks to God to deliver him. His persecutors said he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. But he did trust and he did continue to pray and he was delivered. And that brings us to our final point, his deliverance from affliction. In verse 2, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings." As Hebrews 5 verse 7 says, he was heard. He was heard. Prayer is not pointless. Maybe you're going through times of affliction. Maybe you feel like something of what the Lord Jesus felt, in that you do not feel the comforting presence of the Lord in the midst of your afflictions. Friends, prayer is not pointless. There are those who say, well, God is sovereign, and they conclude prayer is unnecessary. But they are disobeying the very express commands of God in the Bible and the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, God inclined his ear and heard the cry of Jesus from this pit. And he was raised from the horrible pit of suffering and humiliation and death in his glorious resurrection. And then he ascended up to heaven, where he now appears in the presence of God for us at the right hand of the Father, where he will remain until his second coming. And he sat upon the rock, as it were, of Mount Zion, in a stable, firm, unalterable, and honorable state. In Romans 6, verse 9, we read, Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. And so, the Father who sent him, the Father who gave him up to the death of the cross, the Father to whom he prayed in the midst of his affliction, hears his cry and raises him up into a position of exaltation and honor at his own right hand. God has established his goings by granting his Spirit to Christ without measure, and he did so throughout his life, so that he was upheld in his active obedience. In John 8:29, we read, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things which please him. And then the Father, having accepted the active obedience of Christ in his life and the passive obedience of Christ in giving himself up to the death of the cross, established his right to return to heaven as our forerunner. And he ascended through the air and entered into glory. Remember how they beheld him ascending up and he was taken up into the clouds and up into heaven. Well, think of that when you sing Psalm 40. As it applies to Christ, he's brought up out of the horrible pit, he's brought up out of that condition of death, so that death has no more dominion over him. And now he is brought up into heaven with that new song put into his mouth. Well, there is so much more in this psalm that we could consider concerning the testimony of Jesus. We could go on to consider his praise of God. He hath put a new song in my mouth. Let me just say that the Lord Jesus Christ sang the psalms. And that's something that is so wonderful. As we sing these psalms, we can think that the Lord Jesus Christ sang these psalms. God gave him these songs of praise to sing, and he rejoiced in them. And he praised God with them as an encouragement to his own soul. And we could also consider from this psalm his obedience to the Father's will in verse 7 and verse 8. I delight to do thy will, and so on. And we could consider his preaching. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation, our great prophet. But we will leave it there with regard to the testimony of Jesus. But let me in conclusion ask again, do you have a testimony of deliverance from your sins by God's grace? Let me ask you, as I asked in the beginning, have you been brought low? And have you responded to your lower state by patiently seeking out God and Christ in prayer? You see, it may be that you've been brought to the place where Felix was, and he trembled as the apostle preached to him about God and about sin and righteousness and judgment to come, and Felix trembled. He was brought under the fear of the Lord, but we never read of Felix actually turning to God. He was brought into a place of affliction. And maybe you've been brought into this position where you're realizing, yes, I'm under the judgment of God. And I know I haven't turned to Christ for salvation. Well, you must, in the midst of that affliction, follow the example of the Lord Jesus, and you must pray to God to deliver you and to lift you up out of that horrible pit. And you must persevere in calling upon God. A genuine seeker of the Lord Jesus is one who continues patiently to call upon God for his salvation. He doesn't just say, well, I was brought into a place of trouble and something of a realization of my sin and God's just judgment of me for my sin. And I tried to call upon God and I got no answer. And you should not just give up and conclude that God will never hear you or that there is no God. You see, the one who is a genuine seeker will continue to persevere and to persist in prayer. You will heed the advice of our Lord Jesus Christ when he says to continue to ask and it shall be given you, to seek and ye shall find, to knock and it shall be opened unto you. He's saying persevere in seeking the Lord while he may be found and calling upon him while he is near. We live in a day, don't we, where we expect instant service in everything. We have fast food, ATMs, instant coffee, high-speed internet, and all of these things. And we grow impatient at red lights and slow-moving vehicles in front of us, at checkouts in the grocery store, and waiting in line, and having our dinner not ready yet, and all of these kinds of things. But when it comes to seeking the Lord, we need to be patient. And we need to be persistent in knocking. Are you a genuine seeker? I beg of you, if you're fearing the Lord, but you haven't had the peace that passes all understanding flood in upon your soul, keep persevering. Keep seeking the Lord and calling upon him. Do not despair. You may be in what you feel is like a pit, but it is not the bottomless pit yet. We are on a day of salvation, therefore cry to God to lift you up before it's too late. May God help us to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ in calling upon God from out of that place of affliction. May God bless his word.